unlike the last hour when we went through the Gospel of John, there's only 7 chapters here. But these are 7 meaty chapters. And there is plenty of controversy in especially 1 John. So we're going to probably have more opportunity for discussion and interaction and comments and questions as we go through, because this is a lot less material. And I think we'll find that there's a lot of important material here. Let's begin with the word of prayer. Father, as we look at the important letters of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, we pray that this would be fruitful and edifying to each one here. And that this would give us material we could take back and use in our ministries for Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, as I mentioned last time, there are various divisions for the New Testament, but this clearly falls within the category of epistles, letters. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are letters. Now, 1st John is a letter that's written not to an individual, but to a group. There's controversy as to who he's writing to. I think he's writing to church leaders in a local assembly. It's hard to say, but we'll talk about that later. The second letter is written probably to a church. It's called to the elect lady, and probably that's referring to a church. The third letter is written to an individual named Gaius, one single person, a fairly wealthy man he's writing to. And so we have 3 different audiences for 3 different letters. However, there are common elements between the 3 letters. Now, what is the purpose of each? The big issue is purpose. By far, the issue is, what is the purpose? And there are 2 basic views as to the purpose. One view is called tests of life. And the other view is called tests of fellowship. Okay, according to the first view, test of life view, 1 John is giving us a bunch of tests, both doctrinal and behavioral, to see if we're truly born again. So do you love God? Do you keep His commandments? Etc. This tells you if you're born again. The second view, the test of fellowship view, says the purpose of the book is not to tell the readers whether they're born again or not. They already know they're born again. It's to encourage them in their walks with Christ, to continue to walk in fellowship with Christ, even though they're being confronted by false teachers that John calls Antichrist. They're to stand firm in light of the soon return of Christ and the judgment seat of Christ. So under the first view, we have assurance of eternal life, assurance of eternal life, is primarily by works. Because the book obviously has a lot to say about works. According to the second view, assurance is by faith alone, not by works. Now, the question is, where do we find the purpose statement of the book? There's 2 options. Chapter 5 and verse 13 is a very popular expression of what people think the purpose is. In 5:13, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, if you have a New American Standard Bible or a New International Version, that's the end of the verse. If you have a King James or a New King James, it keeps going and says, "and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." In any case, some people say this is the purpose statement of the book. "I'm writing you believe that you may know you have eternal life." So, the way you know you have eternal life is by looking at your works. And according to this view, believing doesn't give anybody assurance. In other words, it's possible to believe in Jesus and not know you're born again, even though you believe certain facts, even though you believe certain things, and so you say, "I don't know if I'm born again or not. And so I've got to look to my work." The other view of the purpose statement of the book is chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. The we is the apostolic we, the apostles, John representing the apostles, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, He wants them to have fellowship with the apostles and ultimately fellowship with God. And these things we write to you that either your joy or our joy may be full. The majority of manuscripts read, our joy may be full. In other words, it brings joy to the apostle when those he's discipled continue to walk in the truth. So is the purpose that they would have fellowship with the apostles and fellowship with God, or is the purpose that they would know they have eternal life? Notice both 1:4, these things we write to you, and 5:13, these things I have written to you. A lot of people think that's the only two times in the book we see the expression, these things I have written, or these things I write. Actually, there's two other times. Chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. 1:5-10. He's writing that they would walk in the light and not walk in the darkness. And chapter 2 and verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Okay, what is it? Well, notice we have these things either I have written or I write or we have written occurs 4 times. In 1:4, it's these things we write. That's the only first person plural. In 2:1, these things I write. In 2:26, these things I have written. In 5:13, these things I have written. I would argue that in 5:13, as well as 2:26, as well as 2:1, these things I write or I have written refers to the immediate paragraph only, not the whole book. The only one that refers to the whole book is the only one that uses the first person plural in 1:3 and 4, where he says, these things we write to you that our joy may be full. How will their joy be full? If they have fellowship with the apostles and with God the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why does it make a difference what the purpose is? Basically, this makes a world of difference. For example, if the book is tests of life, then you don't know where you're going until you die. I've debated Calvinists, 5-point Calvinists, theologians and pastors, and they've admitted that in the debate. I've interviewed them and talked to them. They admit that because that's the theology. And if you're from an Armenian background, it says you can lose eternal life, well then obviously you don't know where you're going when you die because it's possible that anybody can fall away, right? So, if we're not sure we have eternal life apart from our works, then we don't know where we're going until we get there. Let me give you an example. In 2000, I went to the Ligonier Conference, R.C. Sproul and his group, and I went to their conference in Orlando. And when I was there, a friend of mine knows a leading theologian, a Ph.D. in theology, who teaches at a leading reform school, and we had breakfast. He's a real nice guy, and so I thought I could ask him a question. I said, tell me, is it true, according to reform thought, that a person, only the elect people are going to get into the kingdom? And he said, well, of course. And I said, is it true according to Reformed theology that all elect people persevere in faith and in good works until they die? He said, oh, yes. I said, well, tell me, isn't it true that we can't be sure whether we'll persevere in faith and good works until we actually die? And he said, well, of course. And he cited 1 Corinthians 9:27, where Paul says, I discipline my body, or old King James, I buffet my body, bringing the subjection, lest after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. And he said, if Paul wasn't sure he was going to persevere, we can. And so I said, well, correct me if I'm wrong, but isn't the only possible conclusion that we can't know where we're going until we die and get there? And he said, well, he said, that's correct. He said, now, I will tell you, I see what I think are the works of the Spirit in my life. But it's possible I could fall away. And if I do fall away, what I thought were the works of the Spirit will prove not to be the works of the Spirit, and I'll go to hell. Now, this is a five-point Calvinist. This is a man who is very committed to the Word of God, but he believes in a test-of-life approach to 1 John. Look at it this way. For example, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Are you with me? By this we know him. If we know him is not referring to my experience, but it's referring to my position. If it's not by saying, by this we know that we're walking in fellowship with him, but by this we know that we're born again, if we keep his commandments, then who among us could be certain that we're born again? Because Romans 3:23 applies to all of us, right? All have sinned, and a lot of people don't realize that the second half of that verse is present tense. Fall short of the glory of God. Well, when I share that with people, that all includes me. It includes the listener, it includes everybody. There's nobody on earth that doesn't fall short of the glory of God. We all do. The only person who ever lived who didn't fall short of the glory of God was Jesus Christ. He was the living glory of God. But we fall short until we leave the flesh behind and get glorified by it. And prior to that, we're falling short of the glory of God. And so if the way we know we're born again is if we keep his commandments, well, since we don't keep his commandments perfectly, then the most we could say is I have some degree of certainty. I debated a Dallas Seminary professor in about 1991, and he was arguing for assurance by works. And so I said to him, well, how sure are you that you're born again? And he said, I'm 99% sure I'm born again. And I said, you know, that sounds like ivory soap assurance to me. Slippery when wet. You know, ivory soap is 99.9% sure. Pure. Okay. It seems to me he may have 99% assurance when he's debating me and when he's preaching and when he's teaching seminary classes and when he's doing great works for God. But when he gets in an argument with his wife and says something he shouldn't say, I doubt his assurance is 99%. And if he throws something down and breaks it when he's in the midst of an argument, his assurance is probably plummeting at this point, right? And if he does something he shouldn't do, and assurance is based on keeping his commandments, and I'm not keeping his commandments, where does my assurance go? It has to go south, doesn't it? And that is, practically speaking, where most people live in Christianity today. And it doesn't simply grow out of a misunderstanding of the Gospel of John. It grows out of either Arminian or Reformed theology. Arminian theology is the theology that says you believe in Jesus and you're saved, and then if you follow him, you stay saved. But if you stop following him, or if you fall into big sins, then you lose your salvation and have to try to get it back. I grew up in a group that said if you lost it, you never could get it back. In fact, the group I was in said one sin of any magnitude, even a cuss word, and you lost your salvation and could never get it back. So we were a real obsessive compulsive group. We should have all been on meds, I think. But anyway, that's another story. The other side is the view that says you can't lose it, but you can prove you never had it in the first place. So if you fall away, no, you didn't lose eternal life, you just never had it in the first place. And this person, if they die and go to hell, they say, well, thank God I didn't lose it, I just never had it in the first place. Well, that wouldn't be real comforting to me, I don't know about you. I call both of those views Daisy theology. He loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not, you hope you end your life on he loves me. Because you don't know. Because you're looking at your work. I don't think John is trying to undercut the doctrine that he taught in the Gospel of John, where Jesus said, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Nowhere in John's Gospel do we find that a person's assurance that they have eternal life is linked to their works. It's always linked to their belief. Do you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And as a result, he guarantees eternal life. Why would John turn around and write an epistle in which he contradicts himself? Secondarily, the Antichrist were doing exactly what I believe this test of life to be done. Look at chapter 2 and verses 24 and 25 and 26. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And then notice verse 25, out of nowhere. And this is the promise that he has promised us. Eternal life. And then he says, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. About what? Well, at least about eternal life. About other things too, about whether Jesus came in the flesh, etc. But they are going to destroy their assurance of eternal life. That's what I believe 1 John 5:13 is talking about. And 1 John 5:13 is not talking about the whole book, it's talking about 5:9 through 13. And 5:9 through 13 is assurance is found in believing the testimony of God. 5:9 through 13 has nothing to do with our works. It has everything to do with receiving the testimony of God. If we receive the testimony of God, the testimony of God is greater. You go to a courtroom, you hear someone testify, you either believe it or you don't believe it. Now you may be persuaded to believe it or not believe it based on the reliability of the witness, right? And I may believe God or not believe God to whether I consider God reliable or not. But the truth is, I don't base whether I believe God or not on whether I'm reliable, do I? Would that make sense? Well, let's see. I believe God if I'm reliable. No, I believe God if He's reliable. If He's reliable, I believe Him. And it doesn't have anything to do with whether I'm reliable or not. Whether I'm reliable or not has to do with whether I hear, well done, good and faithful servant at the judgment seat of Christ. It has to do with whether I have boldness at His coming. Well, I would argue that the purpose of 1 John is that believers would walk in fellowship with the apostles and in fellowship with God. And the whole book is about fellowship. I also believe, and if we have time, we'll walk through this, that chapter 2, verses 3 to 11, is an advance on the theme of fellowship. Up to there, he's talking about fellowship. At this point, he starts talking about mature fellowship, an intimate walk with Christ. I think knowing Him for John is more than being in fellowship with God. Say someone is born again today, September 30th, 2009. They start the Christian life in fellowship with God. They don't have to repent. They don't have to confess their sins. They don't have to do anything. They start in fellowship with God. Acts 10:43 says that. Whoever believes in Him receives the forgiveness of sin. I think that's referring to fellowship forgiveness. You start clean. Start in fellowship with God. Now, if that person continues to walk in the truth of God's Word, to walk in the light, as John says, they'll stay in fellowship with God. But do they know God? I would argue no. They do not yet know God in their experience. They are immature. They are childish. They are babes in Christ. They're like 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. They're still walking like mere men. They're still walking like the world because they just came to faith in Christ today. And they still got all these bad habits and these bad thinking and this bad talking and all these bad ways about them. And they don't know the Word of God well enough to change yet. Remember, Romans 12:2, what transforms me is the renewing of my mind. That results in transformation. Or 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, and being transformed into the same image. But you have to be in the Word for that to occur. So I argue that 2:3-11 is an advance on fellowship with God, and it's talking about someone who is a mature believer, what Paul would call a spiritual man. 1 Corinthians 2:14-16, someone who has the mind of Christ. So that the way I know I'm in fellowship with God is I'm walking in the truth of God's Word and I'm confessing my sin. The way I know that I know God is because I'm keeping His commandments. Now obviously even that is not perfect. So my knowledge that I'm walking in intimate fellowship with God is imperfect. But that's different than saying I don't know where I'm going when I die. To me, that's slapping God in the face. To me, that's denying what the Lord Jesus Christ has said. Now, all this is well intentioned, mate. What's 2 John about? Well, let me say this. If you have a Greek New Testament, when you come to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, it's really not 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. When you come to, here we are. Okay, here's 1st John. If I can get to the end of it. 1st John is Ioannou A, Alpha. It's Alpha John. 2nd John is not 2nd John, it's Beta. It's the second letter in the Greek alphabet. Beta John. And third, there's no C, the third letter in the Greek alphabet is Gamma. So it's Gamma John. So the way I remember it is, B is 2nd John. And B is, don't support the bad guys. So, you've got false teachers, do not invite them into your house. Do not give them any money. Do not send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. Do not help them, because if you do, then you're engaged in their evil deed. 3rd John is Amazon, and it means support who? The good guys. And who are the good guys? They're the ones who accurately teach the Word of God. If they come to you, receive them into your house. Feed them. Take care of them. And when they leave, send them out in a manner worthy of God. Okay, so 1 John, I would argue, is about test of fellowship. I think that's the purpose. We'll develop that as we go. 2 John is Zane Hodges. And by the way, I've got a sheet here I can pass out at the end. This is his commentary on the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We're reprinting it softback, and it should be out in a couple of weeks. And if you sign up, we'll send you an email and let you know it's available. It's going to be $8.95, but it's going to be good. The original one was hardback with 17. So it's going to be pretty reasonable. But anyway, what was I talking about? He argues here that 2nd John is basically upholding the truth by rejecting error. And 3rd John is upholding the truth by accepting those, or supporting those, by supporting those who teach the truth. So, 2nd John, we're upholding the truth by rejecting error. 3rd John, we're upholding the truth by supporting those who teach it. In terms of the readers, in 1st John, notice what he says about the readers in chapter 2, verses 12, 13, and 14. 1 John 2, 12, 13, 14. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who was from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who was from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. Well, one view is he's writing to three different groups. The group he calls little children, the group he calls fathers, the group he calls young men, right? And each one, he refers to them twice. The other view, which is the view that makes more sense to me, is that there's three different ways of referring to the readers. Fathers, young men, little children. Little children, of course, is a term of endearment. Fathers is a term of respect. Young men is a term of vitality and strength. And what he says about these readers makes me think that these readers are leaders of a local church. They're clearly mature believers. These are not people who are novices in the faith. Notice, okay, their sins are forgiven. You could say that about any believer, any born-again person. But he says about the fathers, you have known him who was from the beginning. Well, the knowing him probably refers to their experience, not just to their position. That's an advance. That's a mature believer. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I would say that's a reference to their experience, not their position. In their living, they are experiencing victory over the wicked one, overcoming the wicked one. That's a mature believer. I write to you little children, you've known the Father. By the way, that's the same thing he said about the fathers under the same name, which is a reason to believe they're the same group. I write to you fathers, you've known him was from the beginning. I write to you young men, you are strong, the word of God abides in you. Again, that sounds like very mature believers, right? And you have overcome the wicked one. I remember also, where's the verse here, about you have no need that anyone should teach you? It's right here in chapter 2, toward the middle of it. Let's see, verse, is it 20?
21.
21. Okay, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know the truth, and no truth is of the liar. Oh, and notice verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things? Well, that doesn't mean omniscience. What it means is, they know all of the fundamental truths of Scripture. They are orthodox. They are sound. They are scripturally sound. And so they know all that a mature believer needs to know. And then he says, you know the truth. And where does it say you have no need that anyone should teach you? Right? 27th verse, let's see. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, do not need anyone teach you. That goes back up to 20 and 21. And the anointing teaches you all that. We don't know what this anointing is. It's probably previous instruction. They received something like that. But whatever it is, when he says, you have no need anyone should teach you, I remember when I was on staff at Campus Crusade, I asked a student to be in my discipleship group. And he said, oh no, 1 John 2:27. I have no need that anyone should teach me. Thank you. I was like, you know, I don't have a good response to that, but whatever that means, it can't mean that you don't need to be in church, that you don't need to be growing in the Lord, that you don't need to be studying the Bible, etc. In the context, as I look at it now, it's coming immediately off of verse 26. The deceivers, the Antichrist. When he says you need no one should teach you, he's talking about the Antichrist. You certainly don't need any nincompoops who are actually opposed to Christ, who are coming in and teaching false doctrine. You don't need them to teach you. You know the truth. So, my point is, whoever these guys are, these are not novices. These are mature believers. I think probably leaders of one or more local churches that he's writing to. And I believe they're very sound in the faith. And when it comes to 5:13, I believe I would translate it slightly differently. I believe he wants them to continue to know they have eternal life in light of 2:26, where the false teachers are trying to take that knowledge away from them. And so what he's saying is, I'm writing 5:9-13 so that you will always know that your assurance of your eternal destiny is based on accepting God's testimony. It's certainly not listening to false teachers. It's certainly not looking at your behavior. It's just accepting God's testimony. In terms of the readers of 2 John, if you turn over to 2 John, it's the lady, the elect lady. Now, some people say, well, this is literally her name, and it's a woman and her children, her literal children. I think more likely this is a local church, and her children refers to the members of the local church. I think that's most likely, and that's what most commentators think. And we get some of the same themes we had in 1 John. Notice we have Antichrist in verse 7. We've got an interesting thing about full reward we'll talk about in a minute in verse 8. Verse 11, he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. This doesn't mean if you say hi to a Mormon that you're going to share in his evil deeds. The greetings here doesn't even mean if you have them in your house and give them a cup of cold water, you're sharing their evil deeds. What John was talking about here is traveling teachers would come and they would stay with people. And you would feed them, you would house them. When they left, you would give them some food and maybe some money to help them along the way. Well, if you do that with a Mormon, then you're sharing in their Mormon work. If you do that with anybody, you're sharing in their work. If you send money off to some ministry, and you don't know, but the ministry is, you know, buying air-conditioned doghouses with your money, like PCL was, well, then that probably was like putting your money in the stock market a year ago. Not a real good idea. That money is, you know, air-conditioned doghouses don't get any rewards in the coming kingdom. Okay, and 3 John specifically says it's to Gaius, to the beloved Gaius, 3 John 1, whom I love in truth. Gaius is evidently an elder in a local church with another guy named Diotrephes, verse 9. Now, he may not be an elder, we're not sure, but he may well be. But Diotrephes was this dictatorial leader of a local church that wanted his way. And he was forbidding true teachers to be supported by the local church. And Gaius was helping these people, and he's trying to encourage them there. So there's your reader in 3 John. Now here's a few questions. Who are the antichrists of 1 John and also 2 John verse, I put 8, but I think it's 2 John 7. And the answer is, Zane Hodges in his commentary calls them secessionists. People who secede, like the southern states seceded from the Union. Well, these are people who pull away from the Orthodox Church. They're clearly false teachers who are trying to deceive you, chapter 2 and verse 26. They don't confess Jesus as coming in the flesh, 1 John 4:3. Notice he says in 4:3, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Now, it's probable that John is thinking of more than one type of antichrist. The word anti basically means against. An antichrist is someone who's against Christ, but not someone who comes out and says they're against Christ. They're going to say they're for Christ, but in reality they're against Christ. I would argue that, Zane Hodges argues, that there were probably multiple types of views, and that saying they deny that Jesus came in the flesh is an umbrella term. But there may be various ways they said that. For example, in church history, there were people who said that a man named Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He grew up, and in his baptism, the Holy Spirit came upon him, and he became the Christ. And when he went to the cross, the Christ left him, and that's why he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he's no longer the Christ, and the man Jesus dies on the cross. That's what we call heresy. But that's just one kind of heresy. There are other people who say Jesus only looked like a man, docetism. The idea that he appeared to be a man, he walked around, he ate food, did all kinds of things, but the truth is, he wasn't really a man. It was just a charade. It was just kind of a show, but he never really took on bodily form. And a lot of this, by the way, comes out of Greek thought. In Greek philosophy, everything physical is bad. Bodies are bad. The flesh is bad. The world is bad. Everything is bad. And what's good is the spirit. That's where you get religions like Christian Science. But many people in Christianity think the same way. Sadly, many people in Christianity think that God's destiny for Christians is to have a disembodied experience floating around in heaven. Well, according to Scripture, we weren't destined for heaven. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, we would have lived forever on this earth. They would have had children, they would have been fruitful, they would have multiplied, they would have filled the earth, and probably we would have gone out and started populating all the planets unless God cut off population growth. And there's, what do they say, 100 million class M planets, and the number's getting bigger all the time because the universe is ever expanding. God set it up to where we could have had bigger and bigger human population forever, probably. But the point is, if you read the end of the book, Revelation 21 and 22, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and I saw the new Jerusalem coming down from God, coming down from the new heavens to the new earth. And the streets of gold are not in the new earth, new heavens, they're on the new earth. And the new Jerusalem is a huge city, and according to Revelation 21, 27, the kings of the new earth come to the new Jerusalem to bring their tribute every year. So there are nations all over the planet. It's not just one big city, the new Jerusalem, but there are nations all over the planet. They're all coming to this big city to bring tribute every year. And we're going to be there with glorified bodies. If we're believers in Jesus Christ, we'll be there with glorified bodies and we'll live there in a physical body. But if you come from a Greek thought that says, wait a minute, the body is bad, then you come up with this view of heaven as our destiny. No, heaven is the destiny of angels. And even angels don't stay there all the time except for a small group of them. Most of the angels are traveling around, right? and they're there to support the believers who are walking in fellowship with Christ. That's how I understand Hebrews 1:14. Okay, they are of the world, and the world hears them, 1 John 4:5. They deny Jesus' promise of eternal life, at least on faith alone. That's the implication I draw from 1 John 2:25 and 26. Okay, let's talk about a few key concepts. Repentance. I wrote my doctoral dissertation on repentance, and as I mentioned last hour, I changed my view on it. And I changed my view because my first advisor on my doctoral dissertation was Zane Heidi. And when I wrote it, I defended the view that repentance is a change of mind. That the words basically mean change of thinking. And that sometimes it was change of mind about your sinful behavior, but whenever it was a condition of eternal life, it was changing your mind about Jesus. And basically it was a synonym for believing in Him. Well, in 1990, Zane Hodges wrote a book called Absolutely Free, A Biblical Reply to Lordship Salvation. And he had a chapter in it on repentance. And I remember we had a board meeting where my board members, who were all but one Dallas Seminary grad, were begging him not to put that chapter in. In fact, one of my board members had written an article that was going to be an appendix in the book, and because Zane kept that chapter in, he pulled the appendix, and it was later printed elsewhere. But it was interesting because I read that, and I thought, you know, he makes lots of good points in this chapter about repentance. For example, repentance doesn't occur in the Gospel of John. It took about 7 years, but by about 1997, I was convinced. And we had a conference, I think it was 98, in which we spoke on repentance. Well, Zane had a heart attack that year, and he couldn't speak at the conference, so I had to present his paper. So I presented his paper on repentance, and I remember there was a guy in the audience, genius, Dallas Seminary graduate, pastor of a big church, and real smart guy, and he stood up and he said, "Let me see if I follow your argument." And I thought, this is not good. This is not good. He goes, "Let's see, repentance doesn't occur in the Gospel of John, right?" And I said, "Right." And he said, "Your conclusion from that is it's not a condition of eternal life because of the purpose of Gospel of John, John 20:31, is that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believe in Him and have life in the name," right? I said, "Right." Now, the purpose of 1 John, correct me if I'm wrong, is that we might have fellowship with the apostles and with God the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. I said, "Yeah." And he said, "And repentance doesn't occur in 1 John either." And I thought, I know where he's going, don't say it. And he says, "Therefore, using your own argument about the Gospel of John, repentance is not a condition of fellowship with God." And I said, "Thank you for sharing. Anybody have a question?" And really, I didn't have a good answer that day. I think I mumbled something out. But it hit me later, and I think I talked to Zane Hodges about this too, and I think he may have pointed it out. 1 John is written to people who are mature believers. It's written to people who are already in fellowship with God. It's not written to people who are like the prodigal son in Luke 15, who have gone into the far country or away from the Father and need to repent to come back to the Father. They're already walking in fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. Thus, his argument is absolutely correct. Since repentance does not occur in 1 John, repentance is not a condition for the person who is in fellowship with God to stay in fellowship with God. Confession is. 1 John 1:9. Confession is not identical to repentance. Now, certainly there's an element of repentance in confession. When I confess, I don't want to keep doing whatever I did, or whatever I thought or said or whatever. But the point is, repent. What needs repentance is when I willfully, volitionally choose to go to the far country. Now I'm walking away from God. It would be like somebody in your church that says, "You know what? I'm done with church. I'm done with my spouse. I'm going to go move in with this other person. I'm not going to church anymore. I'm not reading the Bible anymore. I'm done." And then, 6 months, a year later, after a lot of calamities in their life, they realize, "You know what? I had it a lot better when I was walking with God than when I was off here with this other lady and I was off doing the drugs and I was off, you know, doing things I shouldn't be doing. I want to get right with God. And so the person repents and they go back to the church and they go to the leaders of the church and they say, I've repented. I want to come back. Will you accept me back in the fellowship of the assembly? And they'll say, yes, you're not going to have your teaching job now, though. You've lost that for the time being. We'll watch you for the next year or two and see how you're doing. But we're going to throw a party for you. Just like the prodigal son, we're going to slay the fatted calf. We're going to have a party. We're so glad you're back. We love you. We're going to fall on your neck. We're going to hug you. We're going to kiss you. We're glad you're back. You're welcome back. That repentance is necessary for him to get back in fellowship with God because he walked away from God. But for the person who's in your church and is walking with God and is walking in fellowship with God, and they get in an argument with their spouse, or they, you know, yell at somebody on the freeway or whatever, you know, the Lord's hearing all the stuff that I'm saying when I'm driving down the road. You know, I got to remember that. But anyway, the thing is, you confess that, you continue to walk in the light. You continue to be in fellowship with God. Repentance is not a condition for fellowship if you're already in fellowship. Secondly, love. Another key concept in 1 John is love. And Zane Hodges suggests that 1 John is all about love. In fact, the subtitle of his book is Walking in the Light of God's Love. It's all about the fact that God's love should produce love in me. For example, look at chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. We all know John 3:16, but do we know 1 John 3:16? It's a very powerful verse. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Say what? Have you ever heard of the example view of the atonement? Anybody here ever heard of that? Okay, here's how the example view of the atonement works. Jesus died on the cross to show us what selfless love is like. And if we follow his example, we'll be able to go to heaven. He died as our example. That's what his death on the cross was about. He didn't die in our place. He died as our example. And if we follow that example, we'll work our way into heaven. That's called the example view of the atonement. That's called heresy, right?
Yeah, well.
However, there is truth in the fact that if we look at the cross of Christ, that should motivate us to lay down our lives for fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, to give them our money, to give them our time, if necessary, even to die for them. That's what 1 John 3:16 says. That's the example view of the atonement in terms of sanctification, not in terms of justification. In terms of sanctification, we should be looking at the cross every day. I mean, when we take communion, that's what it's about. We're remembering that he shed his blood for us, that his body was broken for us, and that motivates us to live for him until he returns. And so, the cross isn't just the means by which he makes it possible for us to have eternal life by faith. It's also the example by which we should live the Christian life. Notice verse 17. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts his heart up from him, how does the love of God abide in him? And by the way, I have a pet peeve there. I don't think that's talking about someone who's panhandling. You don't know if they're born again, they're not in your church, etc. That's why we have organizations that can check these people out, make sure what money's going for, etc. You hand those people money, it's likely to go to booze or drugs. But if you have somebody in your assembly, in your church, and it's a born-again person in your church, and they have a tangible need, and you or I don't meet that need, shame on us. Because this is not somebody that we don't know, this is somebody we do know. And this is somebody that we should be helping. And that's why I say when he ought to lay down his life, I think verse 17 is saying a lot of that has to do with our money. Giving to meet the needs. And by the way, that's the same thing going on in James 2:15 and 16. If anyone sees his brother or sister in need, destitute of food, daily clothing, and you say, be filled and be warm, but you give them nothing for their body, what use is that? It's useless. It's unprofitable. Same thing here. And then verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. Now, 1 John, like the Gospel of John, is beautifully put together. One of the things you'll see is verses 10 through 15 is about Cain. We're not to be like Cain, who kills his brother. And then verses 16 and following, all the way down to 23, is about be like Christ, who loves his brother and dies for his brother. Cain kills his brother, Jesus dies for his brother. Well, it's not really his brother, it's those of us who become his children, but brothers, people who become brothers and sisters in Christ. So, no, don't be like Cain, be like Christ, which, by the way, I have an article at our website, faithalone.org, that argues that I think the way John is using Cain suggests that Cain was a born-again man. A lot of people say, well, he killed his brother. Obviously, that settles it. He's not born again. Well, David killed Uriah. Does that mean he wasn't born again? David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Does that mean he wasn't born again? No. And the fact that Cain killed his brother doesn't mean he wasn't born again. I think it's highly likely that Adam and Eve, after they met the Lord in the garden in the cool of the day, and actually came to faith through him, would have led their children to faith in the same Lord, and that would have been, it would have raised them up from small children that way. And after all, he is offering sacrifices to the Lord, he's just offering the wrong kind. Instead of a blood sacrifice, he's offering the cross. And then when he's corrected, I think by Jesus face to face, by the way, because he talks to him like a man and says, do right and won't your countenance rise? Instead, he goes out and kills his brother. Kind of a pity party, you know, pouting. I'll show you. I'll go kill my brother. And then, am I my brother's keeper? What kind of malarkey is this? But that links into 1 John here. We're not to be like Cain, we're to be like Christ. There's a tremendous contrast here between the two. And we're not to just talk about loving, we're to do it. And loving isn't a feeling, loving is an action. So, powerful, powerful book. Couple other things, Confession of Sins, 1 John 1:9. Confession is the Greek word homologeo. It basically means to acknowledge or to agree. So, I would argue, when you read 1 John 1:9, now, there's a lot of controversy as 1 John 1:9. Some people say this is how people are born again. This is not in a context dealing with unbelievers. These are born-again people, very mature believers. And secondly, he says, I mean, 1 Peter 1:9, which is not the same. Okay, 1 John 1:9. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, notice, if we confess our sins, he forgives us our sins, but it goes on to say, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you've ever seen an iceberg from water level, but with the camera below the water, you've got this huge mountain of ice below the water, and you've got a relatively small portion of ice above the water. Maybe 90% is below water and 10% is above water. That's why we have the expression, the tip of the iceberg. Because most of the frozen water is below the water level. Well, in my view, that's the way it is with confession of sin. If God ever, yeah, I think it's one second. If God, in my view, if God ever showed us all that was wrong with us, we'd have nervous breakdown. We can't take it all at once. So what the Spirit does is he convicts us of a sin. And we confess that sin. And when we confess that sin, he cleanses the whole iceberg. Then we commit another sin. And we confess that sin. And he cleanses all the way down to the bottom of the iceberg. When it says, cleanses us from all unrighteousness, the all unrighteousness is much bigger than the sins we confess. Now, if we're honest, we know we're not confessing but a small percentage of our sins, right? I doubt we're aware of more than 5 or 10% of our sins. Now, when I got married, that percentage went up. Because I can look at my wife, and I have this barometer that tells me, yes, that was sin. You don't need to wonder, that was sin. Or she starts crying, and I'm like, okay, it must be sin. No, I'm happy. Oh, okay, good. Or it makes me feel good to cry. I'm like, don't cry. I don't like crying. But anyway, the point is, we, even if with our spouse involved, truth is, we aren't aware of most of our sins. And we may grow as we mature in the faith and become more sensitive and know more of it, but we still don't know all of it. And God is in the business of revealing bit by bit sin, and as we confess it, that has a process of changing us as we acknowledge our sin. But the truth is, there's a lot more that we don't confess than what we do confess. Now, some people have gone bonkers with this, you know, where they, you know, set their watch to confess every few minutes, you know, and have a good beat so they can confess, and then they start confessing the unknown sin, and, you know, this kind of thing. The idea is we continue to walk in fellowship with God as long as we're honest with God. I remember one time a friend was asked, well, how sorry do I have to be for my sin when I confess it? And my friend's answer was, the issue isn't sorry, the issue is honesty with God. Now, if you're honest with God and you want to do it again, we need to confess that too. But if you're walking in fellowship with God, you can say, you know what, there was a passing pleasure to that sin. The guy that asked the question was a former alcoholic. And he go, you know, if he were to get drunk again, there would be a passing pleasure in that. But the point is, the pain far outweighs it. That's why even unbelievers go to 12-step programs, right? Because they realize that being hooked on cocaine or being hooked on alcohol or other drugs, it's not good for you. It's not good for your spouse, it's not good for your kids, it's not good for people on the roads, it's not good for people you work with, not good for anybody. And so people learn over time. But the truth is, we don't need to go into a big psychological analysis of, well, let's see, I need to beat myself up over this. No, I'm honest with God, I confess it, I want to walk in the light, and that's it. And you move on. In terms of knowing God, 1 John 2:3 and following, I talked about that earlier. I think that's more than being in fellowship. I think that's being a mature believer. To be of God, which is 1 John 4:2 and 3 John 11, and also to have God, 2 John 9, I think is a fellowship term, not a relationship term. In other words, I think to be of God is to be of God in my experience, in my actions, in my love. To have God is to have God in my experience, in my actions, in what I'm doing and saying. Not, that's who's born again. That grows out of the test of life view. To believe that Jesus is the Christ, in my view, look at 1 John 5:1. This is kind of like what you have in John 20:31. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. In other words, if I'm truly loving God, I'm going to love the children of God. If I'm not loving the children of God, then I'm really not loving God, because that's how I show my love for God. But the first part of that is whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Seems to me this is saying what John 20:31 says. These things are written, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing he may have life in his name. To believe he's the Christ is not to believe that his last name is Christ, not to believe that he's the anointed one or the King of Israel. All those are true. But in John, it's to believe, and in 1 John, it's to believe he's the one that guarantees eternal life to believers. And that's brought out in 1 John 5:9 through 13. So 5:1 opens up into 5:9 through 13. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. In terms of continued assurance found in God's Word, it seems to me that this is the issue of the test of fellowship view, and it makes sense in a book on fellowship that you have a paragraph dealing with assurance, especially if you have antichrists who are trying to undercut your assurance of eternal life. So you'd have a paragraph, remember, assurance is found in accepting God's testimony. He who has the Son has the life. He who doesn't have the Son doesn't have the life. And it's simply a matter of believing that Jesus is the Christ that we have assurance. Now, if we ever stop believing Jesus is the Christ, then we lose assurance. But the readers believe that. So they should not lose assurance. Let's see. Sharing in evil deeds, 2 John 11. That's by supporting false teachers. See, it's not just a matter of, okay, if I send money, let's say, to Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or somebody that's teaching work salvation. It's not just that I wasted that money. It's worse. That's actually counting against me when I appear before Christ for him to evaluate my life. And he goes, okay, these are things that you are supporting false teaching. That counts against you. That counts against my eternal reward. So it's not just that it's a waste of the money, it's worse. It's a negative use of money. It's just bad business. The other thing, 3 John 8, being fellow workers for the truth, if I give money to a traveling teacher or to an evangelist or to a church or to any work that's doing a true work of teaching the Word of God, then it's like multi-level marketing. I get a cut. The good stuff that comes out of that church, that comes out of that missionary, that comes out of that parachurch work, that comes out of whatever, I'm getting a percentage of their reward at the judgment seat of Christ because I'm sharing in what they have done. I'm a fellow worker with the truth. Didn't Paul say that? Hold your place here and look at the book of Philippians, chapter 4 and verse 19. Now, of course, we're different authors here, but the same basic theme. I'm sorry, Philippians 4:17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. What account? We all have an account in the bank of heaven. And whenever we are supporting someone like the Apostle Paul, boy, help me in. Can I send some money for the ministry of the Apostle Paul? And I can, by the way, if I support a local church that's accurately teaching apostolic doctrine, right? Because this is an extension of the ministry of the apostles. As I do that, then it's laying a fruit to my account at the judgment seat of Christ. Remember Jesus said, don't lay up treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in. But lay up treasure in heaven where moth and rust can't destroy and thieves break in. That doesn't mean we're going to enjoy that treasure there. That means that's where it's being stored, in the bank of heaven. It's going to be enjoyed on the millennial earth and the new earth. But it's a heavenly treasure because it comes from God. So anyhow, let's see. The final thing is receiving a full reward, 2 John 8. We'll talk about that in a minute. But I think that's talking about a full reward for the Apostle John, not for the reader. I think what it's saying is this. If you disciple somebody, let's say you disciple your children. You have children, you pour your life into them for many years. And those children go on and they serve Christ faithfully for the rest of their life. You're going to get a cut from that forever. However, if they walk away from the Lord and they stop serving Him, well, they're still born again, but they don't serve Him for the rest of their life and they die, well, then you're not going to get your full reward. Because the time and the effort and all that you poured into your kids is not going to be recompensed in their lives as it could have been. Now, you're still going to get a reward for all you've done in this life that has lasting value, that has eternal value. But you would lose out on things you did in this life where the people you discipled, even your own kids, have failed. Because we get a cut from what our disciples do. So, by the way, that makes sense then to follow up on your kids, right? Keep praying for them, keep talking to them, and it makes sense as a pastor to keep following up on your flock, to keep working with them. And it makes sense if you're discipling people, keep hanging in there with them and working with them. Because your job is not just, okay, I say something one time and then that's it, but it's do they continue on or don't they? Well, let's try to walk through these books. Let's start in 1 John. In 1 John, and I would suggest, by the way, let me start passing this around because I've got it. Let's see. There's a couple of them. And this is not buying anything. If you want to buy it, you can buy it later. This is just, we will send you an email or a letter or call you, whatever you want, to let you know when these are available, which will probably be in the next few weeks. You can also go on our website, faithalone.org. Yeah. And you can go on there and learn more about it. Yeah. Same information. Well, this is a little different, but that's right. If you're on the other one, you'll get it noticed. Yeah. Yeah. And so you don't need to sign up again. Anyway, I think this is the best commentary in my view on 1st and 3rd John. Now, it's coming from this perspective, test of fellowship. If you want books on test of life, there are a lot of them. Peter Davids has one of the leading critical commentaries on test of life, but there's a whole lot of popular commentaries on the test of life view, and a whole lot of people who write that way. And I have no problem with people studying both perspectives, but the truth is only one's right. And so eventually you're going to have to see in the Word of God which it is that it's talking about. And by the way, this makes a global difference at how you live your life. Are you like the pastor that says, well, I see what I think are the works of God in my life, but I must admit I could fall away, and if I do, I'll go to hell. Well, not only don't I like living that way, but in my opinion, that dishonors God. That's contrary to the Word of God. And it seems to me, if my theology doesn't match up with the Word of God, I ought to change my theology, not the Word of God. Unfortunately, oftentimes today what we do is we come up with a logical system that makes sense and it hangs together and it handles seemingly everything. And then when some scripture don't seem to fit, you just kind of jam the puzzle pieces into place. You know, like there was a movie called The Cincinnati Kid with Carl Malden, and believe it or not, his wife was Anne Margaret. Carl Malden was Serbian like me, and he had a nose like the size of a grapefruit. And Carl Malden was married to Anne Margaret in this movie, and she's doing a jigsaw puzzle, and she's cutting pieces with scissors because they wouldn't fit. And he says, what in the world are you doing? He says, well, I can't get these pieces to fit, so I'm cutting. He says, I can't imagine somebody cheating at a jigsaw puzzle. Well, that's the way some people do with the Bible. If you can't make it fit, you just kind of jam it in or cut it in or whatever. No, it should just naturally fit if we're seeing correctly. Okay, in terms of the prologue of John's Gospel, John begins, 1 John begins in a bizarre way, wouldn't you admit? That which was from the beginning. What? Where is the beginning? He just jumps right into it. And notice the emphasis on the physical. That which we have heard. Okay, that's the sense of hearing. Which we have seen with our eyes. That's the sense of sight. That which we have looked or gazed upon, that's intense sight. And our hands have handled, that's the sense of touch. Concerning the word of life, that's talking about Jesus, but like the Gospel of John, it starts out with a beautiful sort of way of talking about him. The life was manifest, and we have seen, again, the sense of sight, and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life, this is Jesus called eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Why all this physical stuff? Seeing, gazing upon, hearing, touching. Because the false teachers are denying that Jesus came in the flesh. So the very first few verses are, hey, he came in the flesh and we know it. And that which we have seen and heard, again, the physical, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that our joy may be full. Alright, I would argue that the prologue, these first four verses, are giving us the purpose, that they would have fellowship with the apostles and with God, and that are laying out one of the key principles in the book, that Jesus came physically. And by the way, I think this has ramifications to us and our experience of eternal life, that it's going to be a physical experience, not just now, but forever. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm kind of excited when I get a glorified body, I'm going to do all the stuff I won't do now. You know, skateboarding, motorcycle riding, hang gliding, parachute jumping, jumping out of a plane without a parachute. I want to be in the NFL. You know, because then if you're Felix Jones and you tear up your MCL or ACL or whatever he tore up, well, he didn't actually tear it, he just strained it, you don't have to miss a game. fact, you don't even have to miss a play. You just take one of the leaves from the tree of life and you dab that on there, ready to go.
Question and answer time, you can move it back.
Yeah.
But will we know each other?
I think we will, because there are lots of examples in Scripture of people who have come back. For example, the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appear, and evidently they look like Moses and Elijah. Remember when the witch at Endor, King Saul's there, and he calls up Samuel, and Samuel looks like Samuel, and the witch is blown away because she's a charlatan and used to not having anybody actually appear. And here he actually shows up. You're like, whoa. And, you know, there are other examples, like in Luke 16, remember the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man looks across, and he can see Abraham, and he can see Lazarus, and Lazarus looks like Lazarus. The thing we don't know is, what age will we be? I tend to think we'll be in the prime of life, but maybe not. Maybe it'll be the age that we were when we died, but we'll have the vitality of a 20-year-old. Imagine if you were 95, but you had the vitality of a 20-year-old, you know. I just saw online some 74-year-old guy won a bodybuilding thing in Japan, right? And this guy is ripped at 74. And all the guys in the competition are 70 to 74, and he's looking forward to going into the 75 to 79 group and lifting weights. And I'm like, if you ever seen the movie The Wrath of Khan, with the Ricardo Montalban playing this guy who's supposed to be about 70, and he looks like he's, you know, 25, and has a strength of 10, man, and he's mega genius and everything. Maybe it's like that, I don't know. But the truth is, if Adam and Eve had not sinned, my assumption is, on day one, they had the appearance of an adult. They would have been like, let's say 20, whatever. I assume they would have matured to whatever point the prime of life is and then stopped aging. Because the aging process seems to be part of the curse. But maybe that'll be part of the glory of this, is that some people will look older, some not. I don't know. But I do know there won't be any handicap, because these glorified bodies will be free of pain and suffering. So the only scars are going to be Jesus' scars. You know, we're not going to have all the tattoos, and we're not going to have the branding, and we're not going to lose digits, and we're not going to lose arms, and we're not going to have paralysis. And, you know, Revelation 21:4, all the pain's gone, all those things are gone, and the emotional stuff's all gone. Did you have a question about it in the back? I can't remember.
Well, I can wait.
Okay, all right. Okay, in terms of the preamble, now by the way, a lot of people think 1 John just kind of rambles along and has no outline. I think Zane Hodges is right, it has an outline, and this is his outline, by the way. I think that the theme verse of the book is 2:28. So why don't we go there first, because we're going to run out of time, and when we do, I'm going to say, why didn't I cover the main part of the book? So, basically, if you look at the preamble, it's living in fellowship with God, that's 1:5 through 2:11, and then the readers must resist the Antichrist, that's 2:12-27, and then after that is the start of the body of the epistle, and in 2:28 you get the theme verse. And now, little children. By the way, here's another reason why 12, 13, and 14 probably are three ways of looking at the same people. He doesn't say, and now little children, fathers, and young men. He just says little children, refer to all of them. So, another reason. Anyway, and now little children, abide in him, that when he appears, and this is the Greek word parousia, the return of Christ, we may have confidence. This is the Greek word parousia. Sounds a lot like parousia. It's hard to bring it over. In English, the best I've heard is unfearing at his appearing, but confidence at his coming, something like that. And not be ashamed before him at his coming. I'm sorry, the coming is the parousia. The appearance, I can't remember, I think that's phanao. But anyway, the parousia, that we're going to have confidence at his coming. In Greek, it's parousia at the parousia. I think what's going on here is this. One day Jesus Christ is going to appear. If we're still alive when he appears, we're going to meet him in the air. 1 Thess 4:17. We're going to be raptured, caught up to meet him in the air. First the dead in Christ, then all of us who are alive. At some point between then and the beginning of the millennium is something called the judgment seat of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9-10. 11. That's also Romans 14, 10, 11, and 12. And there's a lot of verses that don't use the term judgment seat of Christ, but that refer to that. And whether that occurs during the seven-year tribulation period or between the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium, there'll be a 75-day, according to Daniel 12, there's 75 days between those two, between the end of the tribulation and the beginning. Wherever that occurs, we're going to appear before Christ. And if we're abiding in Him at the time we die or are raptured, then we will have boldness at His coming. We'll have boldness at the judgment seat of Christ. However, if when we die or are raptured, we are not walking in fellowship with Him, but we are walking in the far country, like the prodigal, then we're going to have shame at His coming. So there's two options, shame or boldness. Now, there's not an option of going to hell. I often say in public preaching, you know what, if you have eternal life and you later decide you want to go to hell, too bad. Because you're stuck with it. That's why it's called everlasting life. Once you've got everlasting life, you've got everlasting life. You can no more lose it now than you can lose it once you got to be with the Lord. You know, if that theology were correct, then the ranks would keep thinning out forever, right? You'd just keep losing it forever until eventually nobody was left. No, we can't lose it now, we can't lose it then. That's true, we sin now and we won't sin then. But the truth is, sin can't keep us from eternal life. That's the point of the cross. It made us savable. He dealt with the sin problem. We don't have to deal with our sins. We simply need to get life. Yeah. Well, okay, good point. We don't need to deal with our sins in terms of regeneration. We do need to deal with our sins in terms of fellowship. Yeah, yeah. Alright, excellent. I skipped over that, and that's one we shouldn't. 1 John 1:7. By the way, there are three if we say statements in 1:6, 1:8, and 1:10, and I don't have time to go through those. But in 7, if we walk in the light, and the light is probably the revelation of God. Okay? If we walk in God's revelation, that is, we're in the Word by being in church and hearing the Word taught, so we're walking in the light. Okay? As He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That is, not fellow Christians, but with God. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The way I take it is, if we are not walking in the light, then His blood is not cleansing us from all sin. Right. And we're also not cleansed. So, therefore, remember John 13, I think there's an illustration of this. He says, you're all clean. He's washing their feet. Peter says, not me. He says, if I don't wash, you have no part with me. And then he says, not my feet only, but he says, someone who's clean doesn't need his whole body, just his feet. And so the point is, that seems to be an illustration of fellowship, because the part there doesn't mean you're not born again. It means you're not going to stay part of my band if you don't stay in fellowship with me. And I would say here, the only reason 1 John 1:9 works is because of 1 John 1:7. In other words, you could confess your sins until you're blue in the face, and if Jesus did not shed His blood for us, it wouldn't do you any good. The only reason confession works is because the blood of Jesus has ongoing cleansing power. So that the cleansing in verse 9 is contingent on the blood in verse 7. You see what I mean?
Yes. But you also use the word confess, agreeing with God.
Right.
So, nowhere do I see in Paul's ideas.
Yeah.
Where he said, well, this is a big part of our walk.
True.
He doesn't say that it's all confess.
Right.
But from faith to faith.
Right. Right.
And so, my friend, now what I'm persuading you another way, is that he's speaking to these people who are in the church that are trying to, you know, advocate a different idea about Jesus than John and Peter. And in these if statements, the 3:1-3:9, he is speaking directly to them.
Yeah, see, I would see
they aren't Christians at this time, and if they would confess it, if they would agree with God, you know, then
right.
They would be Christians.
Right, that was a view, like I said, there are some who hold the view that 1:9 is a verse by which people come to faith. And, like you say, that 1:6, 8, and 10 are referring to the reader. I would say no, that 1:6, 8, and 10 are referring to something potentially the readers could say. In other words, a born-again person could potentially say that they have fellowship with God and they're walking in the darkness. If they do, then they lie and don't practice the truth. If a born-again person says they have no sin, in other words, I haven't sinned in 2 weeks, okay? We deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. And if a born-again person says, we have not sinned, well actually, we have no sin in verse 8 is probably present experience, we have not sinned is some now length of time in the past, again, we are liars, word is not in us. I don't think the issue in any three of those is who's born again. The issue, I would say, in all three is who's walking in fellowship with God. But this really does come back to why the purpose of the book is crucial to understanding the particulars of the book, right? And what I would encourage you to do is prayerfully consider it, look through the book, and evaluate the book in terms of how it flows out. Well, let's come back to 228 because we won't have time to get through the other two books. I would say that what 228 is clearly saying is we want to have confidence at its coming. Now, hold your place here and look over at chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. In my view, chapter 4, verses 17 to 19 are some of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. And if we just remember what we just read in 228, it makes sense. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Do you remember that word, boldness? Same word we just saw in 228, parousia. If I remember correctly, it's the very next use in the book of the same word. In fact, if I remember correctly, it's the only two uses of the word in the whole book. You can look that up. I don't have my concordance with me. You people probably have it on your phones. But anyway, I believe that's correct. That we may have boldness in the day of judgment. What is the day of judgment? Did you know that there are lots of Christians that have something called final judgment? And the day of judgment, they say, is final judgment. And their view is this. You go through this life and you're initially just, this is now being taught at leading seminaries, including, there was a dissertation done at Dallas Seminary, I think his name is Rainbow, that did this. Somebody else. But anyway, they're writing that initial justification is by faith alone and final justification is by works. And if you don't have final justification by works, then you don't get into the kingdom. And they teach that there's a coming day when you're going to be judged called final judgment, and God's going to evaluate your works, good and bad, and determine if you're justified by works or not. And if you're not, you go to hell, and if you are, you go to heaven or the kingdom. And there are people who understand 1 John 4:17 that way. They say, love has been perfected or matured among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. In other words, the more Christ-like we are, the more boldness we're going to have at this judgment. And in this view, the more loving we are, the more likely we are to make it into the kingdom. But that's not what's involved at all. Yeah, thank you. I got the... that's not what's involved at all. The issue is our judgment. Doesn't John 5:24 say, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, present tense, has everlasting life, future tense, shall not come into judgment, and then past tense, but is passed from death into life. Now, there is a judgment of believers, so what does John 5:24 mean? In the context of John 5:24, everything's about our eternal destiny. Has eternal life, has passed from death into life. Shall not come into judgment is between those two. So it means shall not come into judgment concerning our eternal destiny. John 3:18. Doesn't that say that the one who believes in the Son is not condemned, and he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God? So, if you're a believer, you're in a state of non-condemnation, and you can't get out of that state. But if you're an unbeliever, you can get out of the state of condemnation by believing. And once you do, now you're not condemned. And John 5:24 kicks into place. There is no judgment to determine the eternal destiny of believers. There is no such thing as initial justification by works, by faith, and final justification by works. There is judgment according to works. It's taught all through the Old and New Testament. Everybody, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. He who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Which I take it in Galatians 6, 7, and 8 refers to a fullness of everlasting life. And the corruption refers to a lessening of everlasting life. But the point is, the judgment according to works is to determine for the believer at the judgment seat of Christ how full will our eternal experience be. For the unbeliever, Revelation 20, 11 to 15, the books are open and they're judged according to their works, both to show, A, they're not perfect, because that would be the only other way to have eternal life apart from believing in Jesus, but B, to show their degree of suffering in the lake of fire. Because there will be degrees of suffering based on their works in this life. And so anyway, when he says, love has been perfected or matured among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he are, so are we, that's saying, look, we're going to appear before Christ, he's going to evaluate us. And he taught this in the Gospels. Remember in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 27, the parable of the minas? They're each given one mina. The first guy goes from 1 to 10, and he says, Lord, here's your 10 minas. And he says, because you've been faithful, I'll have authority over 10 cities. And he starts it out, Luke 19, 17, with, well done, good servant. And then he gives him authority. The second guy goes from 1 to 5. He could have gone from 1 to 10, but he was half-hearted. But he gets authority. He says, you also be over 5 cities. But there's no well done, good servant for him. In fact, he's not called a servant. He's called a servant before we get into the parable. And here, Jesus just says, have authority over 5 cities. So he gets a reward. The third guy buries his mina, doesn't have anything to show for his life and his stewardship. And remember, he was told to do business until I come, and he didn't. He disobeyed. And so Jesus says, I'm going to judge you out of your own mouth, you wicked servant. That's why some people say he's an unbeliever. No, he's not an unbeliever. He's a bad servant. He's a bad Christian. And he doesn't get any authority in the life to come. The mean is taken from him and given to the guy who has 10. And I think that's referring to the judgment seat of Christ. Then it says, bring here those enemies of mine who didn't want me to rule over them. That I think represents unbelieving Israel. And slay them before me in my presence. I think that's a reference to the second death, Revelation 20, verse 14, exclusion of the kingdom of God. In any regard, where are we now? Okay, we're in 4:17 to 19. There is no fear in love. This isn't fear of hell. This is fear at the bema, at the judgment seat of Christ. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Mature love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. Zane Hodges says fear has torment. This doesn't mean torment in hell. This means if I am constantly going through, I'm afraid of the judgment seat of Christ, that's a consequence of living a life that is not pleasing to God. And then he says, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. I think that's a beautiful reference. In other words, we can't say that the love that we show comes from us, it comes from God. It stems from our gratitude for what he's done for us. But the truth of the matter is, there is a day of judgment for believers. 1 John 4:17 says so. And we have to abide in him, 1 John 2:28, in order to have this boldness that is coming. Now, if you notice, we abide to be bold by learning to see God's children, 2:28 through 3:10. I don't have time to develop that, but if you read Zane Hodges on that, he argues that this is looking at children of God and children of the devil, not in terms of position, but in terms of experience. So that if you are living a life that is pleasing to God, you are living as a child of God. If you are living a life that is displeasing to God, you are living as a child of the devil, even as you are a child of God. Because John is not focusing on the person's position here, he's focusing on experience. He's focusing on boldness at the judgment seat of Christ. Boldness at his parousia at his coming. And then the next section says, by learning to see Christian love. What love is not? 3:10b through 15. That's Cain. That's what love is not. What love is? 3:16 to 18. That's Jesus laying down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives. What love does for the believer? That's 3:19 through 23. By learning to see the God of love, that's 3:24 to 4:16. He talks about God's indwelling, God's spirit recognized, and God's indwelling recognized. And then the conclusion, having boldness at the judgment seat, 4:17. And I put note 2:28 and 4:17 and 19 are bookends. Both deal with boldness at his coming. In conclusion, learning how to live obediently, what loving our brothers means, 4:20 to 5:38, what actually empowers our love, 5:3b to 15, and what faith and love can do for our brothers, 5:16 and 17. And the epilogue is Christian certainties, and that's in 5:18 through 21. And notice verses 20 and 21. I think these are powerful. We've got two, in 18 and 19, we have two, we know that. And then in verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Here is one of the strong and clear statements of the deity of Christ in the New Testament. This is, he mentions Jesus Christ and says, this is true God and eternal life. By the way, this is just a little bit of speculation. Nowhere in Scripture is God the Father called eternal life, and nowhere in Scripture is God the Holy Spirit called eternal life. It's conceivable that Jesus alone is eternal life, that the only member of the Trinity who is eternal life is Jesus. One thing for certain is, you and I will never be eternal life. We have it, He is it. You see the difference? He gives us of His life, but we make a mistake if we start thinking we are eternal life. Because we're not it, He is. And I've started a book, I haven't done it yet, but I've got a couple chapters called Jesus Rules. And my theory is that's Genesis to Revelation. The whole Bible is about the rule of Messiah Jesus. It started in the garden, and if they had not disobeyed, He would have visited with them on earth forever. But because of that, He had to die. And because of that, we had to die. Because of sin, we had to die. And then that necessitates His resurrection and our resurrection. And it necessitates us having eternal life. I would say before the fall, eternal life was not necessary. Because they had a relationship with God, and if God had cut off the ability to sin, they would have had an unending relationship with God, and they would not have needed eternal life. It seems to me eternal life is for children of Adam and Eve who are sinners. That's us. Who are beneficiaries of the blood of Christ. That's us. And who believe in Him for that life. That's us. And if we believe in Him for that life, then we have eternal life. There's no indication in Scripture that angels have eternal life. I doubt they do. I doubt they do. They could, but there's no indication anywhere. Prior to the fall of angels, certainly Lucifer and the third of angels who fell didn't have it, because if they did, they'd still have it. And, of course, Christ didn't die for them, so how could they have eternal life? It seems to me eternal life, and even the unfallen angels, Gabriel, Michael, etc., they have an unending relationship with God, and they can't fall again because God has sealed them in that. But nowhere does it say they have eternal life. I think we're unique. We have eternal life. But we're not eternal life. He is it, we have it. I'm glad we have it, but never mistake the fact that it's about Him. And yes, He's going to give us rewards when we appear at the judgment seat of Christ, but even these rewards are going to be related to Him. How much we serve Him in the kingdom, how much treasure we have to invest to glorify Him, etc. Right now, the greatest joy we have is glorifying Him, and that'll be true even more so when we have glorified body. Anyway, verse 21 is amazing too. Little children, keep yourself from idols. I think that's literally talking about idols. not bowling or golfing or tennis or, the Cowboys on NFL, even though those things can become some sort of idol. I think it's literally talking about idolatry. They had that problem in the first century. That exists all over planet Earth today. And we need to keep ourselves from idolatry and then from anything related to that. Okay, let's move to 2 John real quickly because we're running out of time, but 2 John is going to be easier. The elder to the elect lady and her children, my love and truth, and not only I, but also all of... Notice the reference to truth. Truth is twice in verse 1. Truth is in verse 2. Truth is in verse 3. Truth is in verse 4. It's over and over and over again. Why this emphasis on truth? Is because 2 John is about upholding the truth by not supporting the bad guys, the bad teachers. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth. That is some of the believers in this local church. And we have received commandment, as we received commandment from Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. But now he takes this commandment of love and says, what about false teachers? For many deceivers have gone out in the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Again, there are probably different ways they did this, but that's an antichrist, a deceiver. Notice, look to yourselves that we, now the majority of manuscripts here read we. However, the critical text, which you would get if you have the NIV or the New American Standard, read you. That we do not lose those things we work for. All manuscripts, including the NIV and the New American Standard, read we there. But that we, again, this is the majority of manuscripts, may receive a full reward. As I said earlier, I think what he's saying is this. Look to yourselves. Don't be misled by the false teachers. Stay solid and sound teaching and don't support them either. Okay? And he says, so that we may not lose those things we work for, but that we may have a full reward. You say, well, what's in it for the reader? Well, the same thing. Of course, the readers are going to obviously hear the Lord's well done if they persevere. They're not if they don't. And, of course, people they disciple, they're going to receive a full reward if they continue on as well. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. As I said before, I don't think that's who's born again and who's not. That's whose experience is godly, is walking with God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Notice the word doctrine twice in verse 9. In the emerging church, or it's also called the emerging church, doctrine is bad. Experience is good. Let's have candles. Let's have dark lights. Let's have prayer labyrinth. Let's have centering prayer. You know, let's have all kinds of sensory experiences. Let's do all kinds of things that produce a feeling. But let's not get caught up in doctrine because doctrine divides. But that's not what Scripture teaches. Doctrine is what causes our transformation of life. Doctrine is what is going to lead us to live a life it is pleasing to God. So doctrine matters. And then he says, if anyone comes to you, here's the bad guys, the baited John, and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him in your house nor greet him. Don't give him food and shelter and don't send him out with money. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. This word shares is the Greek word koinoneis, the verb form for koinonia. You're having fellowship with bad deeds. Why would you want fellowship with bad deeds? And then he ends the letter from there. Okay, 3 John. Turn over there. 3 John is now to a single guy, Gaius. And with 3 John, he expresses his love for him and says, Beloved, this is singular. I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. In other words, this is a guy who's doing well spiritually. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you just as you walk in the truth. In other words, he received a report that Gaius was supporting the traveling true teacher. And he's happy about that. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And So this brings him great joy that those he's discipled, he's not talking about his physical children, but those he's discipled, whether he's led them to faith in Christ or not, people he has ministered to and discipled continue to walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. This is him saying they've borne witness to him. This could be the Jerusalem church. Again, depending on the dating, we didn't get into that. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, many people think they're written 80 to 95. I think they're written before 70 AD. I think Will could have written this, you know, as part of the Jerusalem church. But in any regard, he's saying here that they've borne witness of your love before the church. That is, they've borne witness that he's been supporting the teachers. If you send them forward on a man, in a journey in a manner worthy of God, you do well. Isn't that an amazing statement? In a manner worthy of God? That's powerful. That if you have someone that's a traveling teacher, and you help them, you should send them out in a manner worthy of God, as though the Lord Jesus was visiting you. We therefore ought to receive such, why? That we may become fellow workers for the truth. It's this multi-level marketing thing. We get a cut. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. In the early church, there were multiple leaders of the Lord, through multiple elders. And this is even an example of it. But evidently, this one guy had taken over dictatorial rule, and the other people really didn't have any say. And this guy bullied them. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, actually speaking against the apostles. Can you believe that? And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to do so, putting them out of the church. In other words, you got these traveling teachers, maybe coming from the Jerusalem church, and when they show up, not only won't he support them, he says, if any of you help them, you're out of the church. This is a bad man. So write down Diotrephes and don't name any of your kids Diotrephes. Okay. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, that's Diotrephes, but what is good. And he's about to give us an example. You can name your kids Demetrius. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. He's not saying Diotrephes is not born again. He's saying he's not of God and what he's doing. But Demetrius is. Now, he may be the guy that's carrying this letter. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. Notice, isn't that beautiful? Even the truth itself testifies. In other words, Jesus is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But truth, in an abstract sense, in a sense, testifies to those who teach the truth. Isn't that beautiful? And so it says, what verse am I in anyway? Oh yeah, 12. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know our testimony is true. And then he says, I have many more things to write, but I don't want to write with pen and ink. I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face, etc. So, these three letters, they are powerful letters. They are beautiful letters. Well, we've got a few minutes for questions or comments, and should we pass out the evaluations while they're doing questions? Do you have them? Okay, start filling out your evaluations, and if you have comments or questions, we've got three books. We can try to jump into some of them.
How about we do a 1, 5, and 18?
1 John 1, 5?
Yeah. No one born of the Son of God.
In 5, 18? Well, yeah, in my view, that's also 3, 9. And in my view, what that's saying is, and just you can see it in Zane better than I can explain it, that no one sins is an expression of the new birth. So, the born of God part of you never sins.
Right.
When you sin, it's because in that moment you're not abiding in Christ. In the moment, and like he says in 1 John 3:5, doesn't he say? He says, "You know that he has managed to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin." Well, it makes sense to me that that's saying abiding is a sinless experience. And the reason we sin is because we don't abide toward.
Oh, actually, we're going to ask that in class, but we kind of jumped past 5 and went on.